The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Brethren, let's go to Micah 6. Micah 6 to begin the sermon today. I think all of us, sometime in our life, have probably asked this question from God. What do you want from me? What do I have to do to please you? Don't you ever wonder, what do we have to do? What do I need to do to please God and be accepted by Him? I think we do. We ask this, in sincerity, this question too. Okay, God, what's your bottom line? Right? What do I have to do to be accepted by you? In the movie Bruce Almighty, fascinating, silly movie in some ways, but really makes an interesting point. Here is the protagonist. He is so carnal, so selfish, and so self-driven, and then everything in his life just seems to go wrong. Everything. And in anger and just an enormous emotion, he goes out in the middle of the street and he cries out to God, "What do you want me to do?" I think all of us do that sometimes. Isn't that what Paul said when he was blinded? Yes, it is. Isn't that what the rich young man asked Jesus Christ? What's required? What do I have to do to have eternal life? And it is what each of us sometimes find ourselves asking and wondering to God. What do you want from me? What must I do? Is there a way to know? I say, yes, there is a way to know. And it's important to understand this to me. There are some things that God demands to see in us. It's like anything in life. Everything in life, there are things that are required, aren't there? There were things our parents required of us. There were things our teachers required of us. There were things we have to do in order to please our boss at work. So if there's any goal you have, it requires something, doesn't it? And why wouldn't the goal of the kingdom of God have requirements? You know, in the Navy, they have a special branch of that service called the SEALs. And they have the highest standards, requirements, in order to become one of them. And they speak of this one in particular that they must endure and they must pass. They call it the surf torture. They take them out in frigid waters, all of them together. They walk out waist deep in the water. Then they're forced to sit down in that waist deep water and lock arms. And then wave after wave of freezing cold water washes over them, crashes over, beats on them. And just before they reach the point of hypothermia, they take them out, do calisthenics, then it's back in the water again and again and again. And it's part of their training. They have to be able to deal with this, to be able to cope in the worst of circumstances in their field. And this is just one test, one requirement they are forced to go through. But you know what? They want to go through it, because they want to be a SEAL. It's that important. It doesn't matter to them what's required. They're going to perform it. Isn't that like us? We have a goal so transcendent and so wonderful that we should be willing to do anything, anything to endure in this life, that we can make it. Are we willing to do what God requires of us? Do we even think about what is it that God requires? He tells us his requirements. He speaks to Israel, of course, ancient Israel. The history of those people was written expressly for us, wasn't it? Who live at the end of the age. And so God deplored how those people were living. And he pleads with them in Micah 6. In verse 1, he says this, "Hear you now what the Lord says. Arise, contend you before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." And so here is pictured a court-like scene in which legal testimony is expected to be given. And the mountains, that is the larger nations, and the hills, the smaller governments, they're the jury, and they're going to decide. And God asked them to testify against him. He tells Israel, testify against me. Hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth and earth too, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he pleads with them. O my people, what have I done unto you? And wherein have I worried you? Testify against me. What have I done to wear you out? What have I done to turn you off so that you no longer want to do what I require? What's going on here? He wants to know. And then he lists what he's done good for them. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of servants. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God saves them from the slavery they experienced. He turns the curses of their enemies into a blessing, and then he continues to bless them all the way to Gilgal, where there was the last stop before they went into the promised land. He's with them, forgives them, blesses them. He makes a pretty good case. In this scenario, the people testify, and they say, well, here's what we'll give to you. And then they ask, what would please you? They ask, what do you want? Micah 6:6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, Israel says, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for a sin of my soul? And so they're asking him what is necessary. And they're willing to give their religious obligations. They're willing to give the sacrifices. They're willing to do the rituals. They're willing to give him of their stuff. But they weren't willing to give him what he wanted. Now, man, I saw this in spades when I was in Europe. I went to St. Peter's Basilica. I could hardly believe this place. I walked in the door, my mouth dropped because of the size. Now, you've seen big homes. You've seen big buildings. This is 163,000 square foot. You look up in the ceiling, and it's endless. The top of the dome is 404 feet, and it's all totally open, just like this room. I mean, it's amazing that the ceiling stays together, but that's not all of it. The wealth that is there. The gold is unbelievable. And the inlays of the marble, today we have lasers. And have you seen some of them? They can do circles with marble and inlay it with others because they have a pattern. It's just gorgeous. Theirs was better, and it was done by hand. They would put the labor, they would put their money, they'd do all of that. And then you go to the square on a Sunday, and there's 40 or 50,000 people there. You know, here we have this handful of people, you know, that care about the truth. There, 40,000, 50,000. The Pope speaks and they're silent. They're silent out of respect. It's amazing what the people will do. But do they do what God wants them to do? No. They'll do the religious rituals. They'll do their obligations that way. But that's all. That's as far as it goes. They're not going to give God what he wants. He wants more than your firstlings. He wants more than your oil. He wants more than your money, more than temples and all of that. Now, when Micah wrote, he wrote at a time when Israel was going through a period of great affluence. They had become an affluent society. They had money and they were increased with goods, but spiritually they were bankrupt and they couldn't see it. They were willing to give God of their stuff. They too would fulfill the religious ceremonies of their time. And they thought they were righteous for doing that. But the stuff and the sacrifices didn't impress God because they didn't satisfy his requirements. They didn't give God what he wanted. What about us today? Are we really any different? Do we just go to church? Do we tithe? Do we go to his feasts and holy days? And do we think that's... we've done something great? Do we think that we're righteous because of that? Are we giving God what he really wants? That's the important question. So do we think we don't need to do anything more? We have it all together. See, God wants this. He wants a people who desire to live as he lives. And so in the next verse in Micah, he says this incredible truth in verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We've got to understand this. There are requirements, and these are the requirements. Now look, they're not impossible, are they? I mean, these don't sound really hard. They're not surf torture. They're not endless degrees and billions of years of experience. The requirements are simple, and they're clear that they are required from God. And you can't fake these requirements, can you? There's no faking them. Now look, we live in an interesting time today. You can fake an ID, get a false ID. You can order ministerial credentials, right? And you know what? In an LA article, they showed this something to be careful about. They said there's over 10,000 doctors out there who have faked credentials today in America. That's right. There was a Hispanic man that was selling these. He made $1.5 million in 3 years selling fake credentials until he was caught. Of course, he said he only made $500,000 after he paid the bribes to all the people. Okay, but you understand, you can't fake God's requirements. You can't pay someone to do it. They're not options. They're real, and we have to do it. And so the people in Micah's time pretended that they wanted to know what it took to please God. But they already knew. They already knew. He said, you know, O man, what's required of you. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. How did they know? Why did they know? Well, because God gave it to them when he gave his law. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12, a little bit of reading here, but you'll see the match. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and serve the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments and his statutes that I command you this day for your good. Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens is the Lord, the God, and the earth also, and everything that's in it. Only the Lord has a delight in the fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Mercy. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Be no more stiff-necked. That is, you love mercy, for the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, and he doesn't regard the persons or take reward. And he does execute judgment of the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. He loves mercy. He loves giving. He says, therefore, love you, therefore, the stranger. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and him shall you serve. And to him shall you cleave. That is, walk humbly with him. Cleave to him. Deuteronomy 30, if you'll move over a few pages. You see, they knew, but didn't do. And this is what is required of them. And this is what is required of us, to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So what do these words really mean in practical everyday life? What about reality that we live every day? What does it mean to do justly? It's actually a legal term. You look it up in Strong's, it's going to say a verdict. And you get the point of this, that it's making fair and right decisions in your life. And isn't that the whole purpose of God's law, to make proper judgments in our lives? the basis for judgment, the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 30, we already know what we're to do. Verse 11 says this, "For this commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven, that you should say, 'Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Well, who's going to go over to the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is close to you. It's in your mouth." That is, they heard it every single Sabbath, didn't they? It's like we do. "It's in your heart, that you may do it. I've set before you life and death," and then he tells them to choose. And that's what it's all about. That's the purpose of the law. And that's what God requires of us, to do his commandments, because they define right and wrong. They're the basis of every decision in our lives. And the Ten Commandments, why, those ten are like an umbrella in which everything else, every decision you have to make, actually is found right in those commandments. Now, Larry Crabb is a famous writer. He's a Bible student, but he's also a psychologist. And after years of Bible study, and after years of counseling people, he came to this conclusion, and he writes in his book this: "The Bible has every answer within the, that is, to every problem we might have, within his law, the Ten Commandments. And what those commandments imply, he says, you will find the answer to every single problem there." And that's the point. That's the reason for the law. It's to be in our head so that every question that comes up, as one friend of mine once said, he finally got it. He said this, "I see it now. Whenever I have a question in life, whenever there's an issue or some conflict, I can look at it and say, well, is it love towards God? Or is it love towards man?" And that alone, you see, that alone will tell you what to do. There's your answer. But if it's more complex, you think, and you want to get closer, then you can go to one of the commandments, and you will find under that commandment and what it implies an answer to your question. Man, that was brilliant insight. But that's my point today, is that's the purpose of the law. It's spiritual, it's holy, it's good, and we're to live by that law. And that means this. You get up in the morning. Before you get up, you're perfect, aren't you? You know, you haven't lied, you haven't gossiped, you haven't thought a wrong thought. But then we get up, and then it starts, the battle with sin, the pulls one way and the pulls the other way. And then we're confronted with circumstances, and then how are we going to react to them? That's the purpose of the law. You can answer every question and make every decision according to that law. Let's go to Proverbs 6 in that regard. I think Proverbs 6, you know how there's symbolism in the Bible and stuff, and sometimes it's kind of buried and obscure. And I think this is symbolic here in Proverbs 6. That is, I think it speaks of the father's law, and I think it speaks of the mother's judgments, meaning the church. And then I think it talks about the woman, the bad woman, the whore, if you will, speaking of the false church and the influence she has. Because remember, it says we're not to be defiled with women. There's nothing wrong with women. The issue is, what women? Revelation talks about 18 times about a woman being a church. And it's talking about the false church. We're not to be defiled by the daughters of the harlot. And so it says in Proverbs 6 and verse 20 this: "My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not the law of your mother. Bind these things continually upon your heart. Tie them about your neck, and when you go, it shall lead you. And when you sleep, it shall keep you. And when you awake, it will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp. That is, it's showing you the way to go. And the law is light, and its reproof, some instruction, are a way of life. And why? To keep you from the evil woman and from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman, so that we won't be defiled by her and by her doctrines and by her ways. And we'll keep God's ways." Back to Micah 6. Back to Micah 6, which is always a more difficult book to find. Anyway, Hosea, Jonah, Amos, Micah. See, this is the point about keeping the commandments of God. That is, that they enable us to live justly. And it requires an ongoing commitment to doing the right thing. And it means doing the right thing regardless of the consequences, regardless of what other people think, regardless of what other people feel, and regardless what they might want to do to us. Our world today is so corrupt. I mean, everywhere you look, isn't it? Politics on the highest level. And it's in our courts. And there's corruption in our schools. And there's corruption in the mass media. And there's incredible corruption in the corporations. And it's no different in our day today than it was in the day of Micah. Oh, we have more technology, but we haven't changed as a people. We're the same people. Micah 6 and verse 11. He continues on speaking of doing justly, and he says, "Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights?" You know, once talked to a butcher, and you know what he said before he was called and converted? He said he used to weigh his thumb in with all of the meat. He weighed just a little thumb on there. But later, he said, he had learned to give. He learned mercy, and he was giving back an extra thumb's worth to the people many years later. Give him a little more. "For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Wow, that describes our society today. I mean, some of the claims that manufacturers make are outrageous. And how many times have you ordered a product, and when you get it, you find out it's way inferior, and it breaks right away? You understand? These advertisers are lying to us continually. And then there's our nation's churches. We live in a time when the churches are corrupt. And we're no longer shocked when we see things in the media like Enron. It doesn't upset us. We almost expect it today because the world's so corrupt. Here's my issue. If we live in this world, how much of it rubs off on us? Are we like little nations? Are we sometimes like little Enrons? Are we fair? Are we giving a just balance? Are we lying to people? Because you understand, if you're going to live justly, it requires a sense of fairness. Isaiah 42. "Do you and I ever cheat on a small scale?" Well, one that doesn't make the headlines. Do we cheat our neighbors? You know, what happens at the store if we are given too much change? Do we walk all the way back and tell them, "You gave me too much"? Are we certain we're being fair? And then, do we cheat God? Do we rob Him? How about how much time we give Him every day? How about in tithes and offerings? Do we rob our nation? Are we cheating on our taxes? Are we really trying to follow the laws of the land? And do we cheat our mates? I mean, even in our minds sometimes? Do we cheat them by not giving the man the respect that he was created to need? Cheating on our mate too, and not give them the love they were created by God to need? We hold him back in any way? It says in Proverbs, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable than sacrifice." Oh, it's easy. Go to church, give tithes, you know, do our obligations and think we're okay. He's asking more of us than that. And so Christ came to fulfill the laws. It says in Isaiah 42 and verse 21, it says this, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." Speaking of Christ, he says, "He will magnify the law and make it honorable." The law wasn't dishonorable, but it was the religious leaders and the way that we as religious leaders lived made the law seem dishonorable to the people. Because they used it to aggrandize themselves. They used the law to act like they were superior. They use the law to control the people under them. It's the same stuff going on and on and on. So God came and he showed us how to keep the law. How would God keep the commandments? So he came and he showed us by his example. And then he revealed the Father to us and he gave us his Spirit so we'd understand the intent of that law. That's why the scriptures say Christ is the end of the law. Not that it's done away. He is the final end goal. He's the purpose of it. And when we live it, we're going to be living it like He lived it. He's our example. So we walk as He walked. He's our example to follow. We imitate Jesus Christ. And we walk justly. And we live justly. Micah 7. Micah 7. We also are told that we are to love mercy. Of course, this reminds me of the time I went to get a professional picture taken. I went to a very high-priced professional photographer. He set everything up, and he was so meticulous, and he had the best equipment. He took the pictures, right? And then it came time for me to go look at the proofs. And I looked at these photos and I said, these are terrible. They're just horrible pictures. Why, they don't even come close to doing me justice. And he looked at the pictures and he looked at me and he said, well, Mr. Bradick, when it comes to your face, you don't want justice. You want mercy. Kidding, of course. But you and I, we love mercy, don't we? When it's coming toward us. When we're the ones needing it, we love it. But what about giving mercy to that individual that hurt you? What about that? Now, I ask you to think about this in the context of what has anyone done to us we can't pardon when you and I have been pardoned. Think about this. Just amazing what God was willing to do to us. You have to respect that. You have to admire it. In Micah 7, in verse 18, I mean, who's like Him? Verse 18, who is like God unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression, the remnant of His heritage, and He doesn't retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Do we delight in mercy? Do we love it? I ask you to consider the magnitude of the mercy of this being who created us. I mean, here He was, magnificent, beautiful, powerful beyond our human imagination, empties Himself of all of that, comes down to the earth in the form of a human being, you and me, lives a sinless life for us, our sake. And then what did we do? We abused Him. We spit on Him. We ridicule Him, we mock Him, we slap Him around, then we take Him out, beat Him, and tear the flesh off of Him, and then we hang Him on a stake in agony alone. And that's what we do. And then, you know what He does then? I want you to put this in perspective. He's sterling. He is holy. He is pure. There is not a taint of one thought of sinning. And this holy God takes our sins on Himself. And if you think about it, you can imagine the shudder of disgust and revulsion He would feel, because it says He despised the shame and He didn't complain about the pain. He didn't complain about all the rest of it. The shame, I think, some will argue this, by the way, they'll say that He disregarded the shame. I don't think so. He was tempted in all points like us. Do you feel shame when you sin? Yes. He felt it too. And that is what I believe He hated. And He went through it for us. And we aren't going to forgive some guy because he ripped us off for $20, $100. You understand? Maybe he didn't have it. We don't always understand all the circumstances, you know. Somebody says something wrong to us. So you have to forgive him for indiscretions, right? Because we're going to make our own and have made our own. And in the light of Christ's sacrifice, I mean, what are we thinking to hold grudges? What is going on in our head? Who are we to think this way? Isn't this what we love about God the most? I mean, just think of this attribute of His character, of mercy. It's the thing I admire the most about Him. It really is. We love Him because He first loved us. And He showed that love in His mercy and what He was willing to do. It's so admirable, so pure, so transcendent, and it springs from such enormous love. You got to respect that. Psalm 89, if you will. Mercy to me is the core of salvation on so many levels, really. Every kind. There's a story about Viktor Frankl I want to relate to us today. Of course, he was an Austrian physician who found himself in a concentration camp where there were absolutely horrible things, atrocities going on, painful tortures, deprivations, incredibly hard work, sickness, disease to put up with, filth and squalor everywhere. And he wrote of a tremendous lesson that he learned while he was there. It was this. Carnally, we think giving to somebody else in need depletes our resources. He found it's the opposite is true. Helping others, giving to others, strengthens our resources. And he said there was only a few people that retained their sanity and enough strength to survive the Holocaust concentration camps. And he said, here's what it was. It was those people who, having so little, were willing to have compassion on others and give to others. And he said it strengthened them and it strengthened the whole camp. And it was those people that had the resources to survive the incredible ordeal they went through. Amazing truth, isn't it? But it came out of compassion. It comes out of mercy. It comes out of love, doesn't it? That's so moving to me. And so it is, Psalm 89, that yes, there is justice. There's living justly, and it's based on God's law. But God's law is always tempered with mercy. And that's the beauty of the being we serve. Psalm 89, verse 13, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Powerful beyond imagination, beyond anything we can imagine. Can you think of taking and creating a universe with galaxies spinning at millions of miles an hour out into space? That's power at his right hand. He has that kind of power. Verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of your throne. And so you see him up there making those decisions, and you see those angels just casting their crowns before him. Our hats are off to you. They're so blown away. They're so impressed, him using his judgments to make, or his law to make judgments regarding the universe. But then he says this, up front, mercy trumps the judgment. Up front, going before that law, is a heart that is the heart of God. And he says this, mercy and truth shall go before your face. Wow. Isn't that incredible? So God makes those judgments sitting where? On the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. Zechariah 7. God's heart is the basis of the sayings that we read. Blessed are the merciful. It's the foundation of the story of the Good Samaritan. It is the very core, isn't it, of the prodigal son. It's why we still are alive and will have eternal life one day. So here he is, our example, in verse 8 of chapter 7. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his neighbor, and oppress not the widow, or the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused, didn't they? They refused. And so they gave God the rituals, but didn't give him what he wanted, because he wanted mercy. Mercy is a requirement. In fact, it's so vital that God says this. To not have it, it's unforgivable. I say this. It could be the unpardonable sin. Because if we don't show mercy, we're not going to get mercy. And if we don't forgive others, he won't forgive us. See how vital this is? It's not like talking esoteric stuff here. These are the basics. These are the requirements of God. Amos 3. So look, we're going to work at keeping His law. He requires it. He requires that we be fair in our dealings with others. And He requires that we exercise mercy toward them. Why? Why? Why are these requirements? Because there is a transcendent purpose here. It is this, that you and I might be able to live with the most transcendent and most awesome being that has ever existed. And so we can enjoy a relationship with Him. That's what He's after. And that's why He says the third requirement, walk humbly with your God. It's relationship, isn't it? And we've got to be humble in order to do this. See, His perfect law, His righteousness should humble us. His mercy should humble us, shouldn't it? What He extends to us. If we're not humble, we can't walk with Him. If not, you understand, we'll contest Him at some point, won't we? Just like the devil did. Who do you think you are, Satan? You understand. What was he thinking? We've thought similar things with one another, haven't we? I'm better than you. I deserve a bigger piece of the pie than you. So the church today does what? Fights over the biggest piece of pie, accusing and condemning one another. Exactly the opposite of what God wants us to do. And so he says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? We've got to be on the same page, don't we? We've got to be going in the same direction, the same way he's going. And when we see we're off, we have to change our path and go the direction he's going. We have to go at the same pace, because sometimes we get ahead of him, don't we? We want what we want. And so we're going, why haven't you given me what I want? So sometimes we're behind him, and his law is over here, and we're somewhere else. Okay? You understand my point? We've got to be going to the same destination. That is, the kingdom has to be our goal, and his righteousness our desire. And so it is. We must be able to be easily entreated, so that we can work together in harmony and unity, so that we can always cooperate together. That, to me, is the problem with the last era. We're in the last era of God's church. We're at the end of the age, and they are called Laodicean. That word means people, laos, dicea, who judge. People who judge or people fit for judgment, both apply. But my point is, everyone judges for themselves now. We're not working in unity and harmony anymore. And so we have people judging what calendar they're going to use. We have people deciding for themselves, well, you know, I'm not sure if we should tithe or how we should tithe. You know, we're not sure what name. We think we'll use this name for God instead of the one we find here. But you understand the point. Everyone is deciding what is right and wrong on their own, instead of patiently keeping what God says in His Word. That's the spirit of the age you and I are living in. It's like everyone marching to the beat of their own drummer. You know, when you go to parades, I remember I went to a parade, and they had the drum major. It was a girl. Man, she was so pretty, and she had this sequin tuxedo on, white, with these long boots, and she was so dressy, and you know, she marched with such flair, and every signal was at her command. The band played, they swayed, they danced, they did whatever she was, you know, given these signals, and she's just strutting out there, and I remember looking at that and going, wow, they all followed her exactly. But you understand my point today, we can't all be the drum major. We can't all be the leader. We've got to be able to accept where God has placed us. We've got to be able to accept what He gives us in life. We've got to be able to take our place and cooperate and work together in harmony and unity. And we do that by walking humbly with God. We're in unison with Him. So that's what we're working at. That's our purpose, to be part of the team, to be part of the family. God is the Lord of hosts. We're just one of the hosts. We're not like better than others. and we're not way worse than others. We just are one of his people. But you get my point. It all has to be this way to be able to have a relationship. God desires a family and sharing things and ideas. Look, isn't it a beautiful thing when you can share your thoughts intimately with your loved one, and you can share your successes, and you can, you know, be vulnerable and express your failures, your hopes and dreams? Does it get any better than that? No. That's what he wants. That's why he made us. And that's why he made us his children. And that's why he was willing to sacrifice the way he did, so that we can walk with him forever. It's a beautiful concept. Nothing to me is more beautiful than that. Let's go to Matthew 23. We'll include over here. That's what God is after. And that's why these things are so basic and so important. Jesus said, to this end, our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so I ask you today to consider, as we move towards Matthew 23, the young rich man comes to Jesus, and he says this, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've done this from my youth. And Jesus says, well, that's wonderful. Okay, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man couldn't do it, could he? No. He was willing to give the rituals. He was willing to do the religious observances. He'd even give him some of his money. But what he was asking was too much. And I ask you to look at this today in the context of what God requires of you and me. Because was he doing justly? That is, was he following God's law? No. He was coveting, wasn't he? What about mercy? Here's the poor, starving, hungry, and he's not going to give his money to them. It's my money. And then did he follow and walk humbly with God? Walked away. We're walking away too. Hundreds of us are walking away in our daily lives. So this is the point we make today. They were willing to give God what they were willing, but not willing to give him what he required. They had no grasp of the purpose of the law. See, the law wasn't for beating others over the head. It wasn't for showing I'm superior to you. It wasn't for any of those things. What was it for? To learn to live justly and to show mercy and to humbly have enough faith to trust the one who made us, died for us, that we walk in the same path that he walked. So Matthew 23 says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe and mint and on anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. What are they? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Don't you see the connection? This you ought to have done and not left the other undone. This is the message for us today. They missed the bare minimum requirements of God. And this is something I want us to realize. There are requirements. Everything in life, no matter what it is you want, there's requirements of one kind or another. God has requirements. Let's commit ourselves to striving to fulfill those requirements, to live by his law, and to be just and fair in our judgments and decisions, and to live a life of love towards one another, to have compassion and show mercy, and then to humbly walk with our God so that we can have an intimate relationship with him forever.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.